I have another word of prayer. Lord, we do just continue in the spirit of worship and adoration unto You. Lord, we do lift Your name on high over this time as we gather around Your Word, Lord. We declare, Lord, that in You are the words of life. And we look unto You, Lord, to breathe afresh upon us through Thy Spirit today. Words of life, words of revelation that can really capture our hearts. Lord, as we do consider and continue on this matter of church history, we at times look at many dates, many events, many names. Lord, would You cause these to be very living unto us, and not just a pure lesson from a book, but Lord, would we know the lesson from the Spirit of God on high to teach us, Lord, that we would know how to live in these end days. In Jesus' name, amen. We can look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservant astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, writing to the Corinthians here, is speaking somewhat of the history of the nation of Israel. He talks about how the Lord led them out through the Red Sea. And then in verse 5, he says, but nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. As we look at this letter to the church of Thyatira, it's broken in an overall way into two categories, two divisions. First, it speaks of those that are following the teaching of Jezebel. And then it speaks of those that are not. There's kind of two categories here. And as we approach this letter, today we're going to look at what we might call the negative aspect of the letter. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider what we could call the positive aspect of the letter. And I just read that verse out of Corinthians because sometimes we... In our positive thinking mentality in this culture we live in, we have trouble at times dwelling upon the negative. But we have set before us an example so that we can learn and not repeat those mistakes. You know, the beautiful thing about our Lord is that all throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, we see the failures of man. And it's there that we can learn from their lessons and that we not repeat those. And so while today we'll be looking maybe a little more on the negative side, we want to really ask the Spirit to teach us more of the Lord and see the contrast that we can be strengthened and really grow together in Him. As we said last week in kind of the review and the overview going into this letter, looking at these letters from the perspective of prophecy related to church history, this letter to the church of Thyatira is representative of the Roman Catholic system. Now again, we use this word system. We're not talking about individuals within this. We're speaking of the overall system. And it's generally conceded that this started around the 590 AD when Pope Gregory took over and assumed authority. And also, we know during, just in general history, that around from about the 7th century on up to about the 16th century is generally regarded too as the Dark Ages. There was a lot of superstition within those times. There was a darkness in the sense that there was a cloud over man. And actually at that time a lot of education was even diminished and just relegated to a few. So that as education decreased, superstition increased. Within the church, it was a period of dark ages also, where in the past there had been a life of faith. Now we'll see how the church, many within it, are being led by a life of superstition also. A transition from faith to superstition during this time. We'll see how the Word of God was closed. The actual Bible was closed to man. Many couldn't read it if they had one. But that many didn't even have one to read. And so what they were instructed was just whatever the church, the Catholic Church at that time, taught them. And much of that was the superstitions where they had gotten away from the Scripture. As we look at this letter to the church in Thyatira, just starting off with it, I think as we look at verse 18, it really captures our heart as far as the description of the Lord in this verse. If we put in our mind all of the descriptions of the Lord, we remember the Lord this morning. And we like to remember Him as the Lamb of God, Father of all mercies, you know, God of all comfort and peace. And we have all these, the faithful one, and we have the ways we like to remember Him. But how does He describe Himself to this church in Thyatira? He says, "The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like a burnished bronze." To us, that's not our most popular description of Him. And why is that? That's speaking of a judgment. There's something within this church where we're seeing where the Lord is bringing, He's judging this church. There's an aspect here. And in that, it's because He's not seeing His life reflected. He needs those penetrating eyes. He needs that fire, that cleansing fire, to come in, to purify and to clean. And that's how He's presenting Himself as He starts this letter. It's interesting, too, that He describes Himself as the Son of God. Now, as we'll look a little more today, there's another person that claims that she's the Mother of God. He's clarifying that from the very beginning. He says, "I'm the Son of God. I don't have a mother." Yeah. He's eternal. Mary is not my mother in relation to the Godhead. Sure, she's my mother, on earthly mother. But in relation to the Godhead, Mary was not my mother. The very first, He's setting it clear who He is and where He's going with this. Now, as we look at this letter, we see the one thing in verse 20, it says, "I have this against you." It says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray." Now, who was Jezebel? When we go back in the Old Testament and we look upon the time of Jezebel, we see that Israel had reached one of its lowest, if not the lowest point of declension as far as the condition of Israel. The sad thing about the timing of Jezebel is that she came on the scene less than 60 years after the reign of Solomon. Solomon in all his glory, the glory of the Lord coming down, dwelling in the temple, this beautiful glory, in less than 60 years, Israel had divided, had reached its lowest point, and that Jezebel had come in, a Gentile queen. She was not, do you know how bad it was for a Jew to marry a Gentile? In the eyes of God, it's not even recognized. It's called fornication under the Jewish law. But in this, it had gotten to such a low point that Ahab had married this Gentile queen and set her up over the nation of Israel. And what did she do? In the previous letter, we read about Balaam. Now, there was just a teaching there. But Jezebel has come in, and who during the reign of Jezebel was the God of Israel? Baal. Now, in reality, to keep this clear, we know that the Lord was always God. But in the people's heart, who was the God of Israel? And in their heart, the God of Israel had been replaced from the Lord Jehovah to Baal. And Jezebel had brought this in. She had brought in this worship of this sun god. And there's quite a contrast between the God of Baal and the God our Lord. Our Lord is full of mercy. Baal is a vicious god. He demands the sacrifice of children, of various other things. He's sitting up there. I know Ernie at times describes some of our concepts of God the Father as God having the mean old man sitting up there with a big sledgehammer, just waiting to kill us when we mess up, bat us upside the head. Well, actually, that's how Baal is. Very unmerciful. Just waiting to beat us all the time. Beat us down. And Jezebel had brought this in. The thing about Jezebel is she was not only the queen of the land and prophetess in the church, but we have to remember too that Jezebel was a mother. And if we look at the history of her offspring brought great turmoil both to Israel and Judah through various marriages. This influence that she had continued after her death. She killed the prophets. She had her own teaching. It was called, outwardly it was named, the teaching of the nation of Israel. But it was really another teaching. It was not the teaching of the Lord. So when this church in Thyatira gets compared to tolerating this woman Jezebel, that's a pretty strong accusation. We see that in the 6th century, the history of the church had reached a low point. It had reached a point where we had mentioned earlier in the letter to Pergamum how it had merged with the state. And this spirit comes into the church, and the world has taken over the church in such a way. We know that, in truth, the church is betrothed to Christ. And when we're speaking of the church in Scripture, the church is always represented as a woman. And when we think of the first picture of Christ in the church with Adam and Eve, as Eve is a picture of the church. However, when the church goes astray and the church develops its own teaching, when the church is no longer allowing the life of Christ to come forth, that Eve has become a Jezebel. She has her own teaching, still reflected as a woman. But instead of the Eve after the Lord's heart, it's the Jezebel. It's such a corrupt state that it has come in. And that's how the Lord is describing the corruption of this church. This church, at this point in time, we see in in this letter to Pergamum when we were talking about Constantine, there had been this marriage between church and state. We'll see during the history of Thyatira that now the church is ruling the nations. Actually, the Pope is there appointing kings. The Pope is ruling over all. And a papal state ends up being created that has authority over all the earth. Do you know of any other, you just think about it today. Do you know of any other churches besides the Roman Catholic system that sends ambassadors to other countries? That sends emissaries, that has its embassies in other countries? I mean, it's a separate, in Italy, just for information, in 1926, Mussolini, that's a good endorsement, declared that the papal state was a separate entity from Italy. It's not part of that country. It has, it's its own country, its own government, its own police force. And quite frankly, in that small little place there in Rome, if you look at it on a per capita basis, it's probably the richest country in the world too. But we see how it has changed so much from the Lord's original heart. And that's why the Lord describes Himself in such an intense way as starting off this letter with judgment. Now we want to, as we go through this, we wanted to look at just some of the significant dates in the history of this Roman Catholic Church. And this is on page 2 of your handouts. Now, we can't obviously cover all of these dates and all of the things. You can read about these later. But we did want to just touch on a few. Now, let's remind ourselves, just like we did last week. Now, when we look at some of these things, we might say, well, first of all, I'm not Catholic, so therefore I'm not guilty. It's our hearts that the Lord is after. And let's have the Lord check our hearts. Like we might say, let's look at 500. The priests begin dressing differently than from the laymen. And we say, well now, we don't have any priests, so nobody dressed differently. But do we dress differently at times? Are there times when in a religious setting we dress differently? Now don't give me, there is a place where we need to honor and be respectful. And have to be careful in this 20th century about that. But do we adapt ourselves to different situations? What's our heart attitude? Why are we doing things? As we come down some of these dates, A couple of the significant ones, look at 590. This is when Gregory the First canonized the Mass. And basically, the Mass hasn't changed from that period of time. And actually, it's a very detailed list of thousands of instructions that you have to go through and follow them very precisely. Now, I was raised a Presbyterian. And I was pretty much isolated from the Catholic Church when I grew up. And up until five or six years ago, I just thought it was another denomination. I just thought you had Baptists, you had Methodists, and you had Catholics. You know, we just all, and so it was a little, when I started looking into this a little more, it wasn't just another denomination. I was surprised. So if some of my surprise comes out today, you just have to forgive me. But just some of the things really were surprising. I guess that's a nice way to say it. But as we look at some of these dates, as we come down, we see getting further and further away from the simplicity and purity of the Lord, and all of these teachings being developed by the church. And we're going to cover some of these more specifically later on. You know. But we have such as, like in 800, we have Charlemagne being crowned Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope. There and some other situation, you know, the Pope is assuming who is anointing and confirming emperors. An interesting time during all this was right in here in 1000 AD. And I think it's interesting as we approach 2000. But there, because of superstition, around the year 1000, there was a tremendous thinking that the world was going to end. Rumors spread, and on December 31st, those last months of all, in December of 31st, 999, people were flocking to cathedrals. They were doing all of their penance. They were sleeping, actually, on New Year's Eve that night. All the cathedrals were full. People were sleeping. They were just terrified that the world was going to end, and that there was not hope there. It wasn't hope of the Lord. There was fear. It was tragedy. And it's kind of like when we look at this, it's not another gospel. Gospel is good news. It was tragedy. Because the moral condition of the people, the moral condition of the church had declined in such a way that all of a sudden they realized the end could draw nigh. And where were they going to be? What hope did they have? And they were trying through their works and all to really get ready for this return. And we know that January 1 of 1000 came, and January 2nd came, and there was a great relief. But actually through that fear, there was somewhat of an awakening to the fact that we need to live more of a moral life. I wouldn't call it a spiritual awakening. It could have been a moral awakening of how we need to live more of a moral life. And things started to, there were both reforms within the church and reforms without that continued on. A significant date too, 1229. The Bible is forbidden to the lay people. The Bible is shut. You could have a Latin Psalter. You could have some of the Psalms. But it was not, the Bible was shut. And we'll talk more about that next week, because the Bible was shut because of a group called the Waldensians. We spoke of them a few months ago. But they were following the Word of God so much, and it was becoming so powerful, the church said, no, we're going to shut it off. And we'll look at that more next week. One of the interesting periods during this history of Catholic, starting in 1309 up to about 1377, it's called the Babylonian captivity at Avignon. And that's when there was a battle over who was the Pope. And the Pope, one group, King of France, said, no, we're going to move the Pope, we're going to put him here in Avignon. And the other left, there was a Pope in Rome, and actually there was, during a short period of time, there were three Popes, and they put another one in Pisa for a while. And so they were battling over who was the Pope. And it's almost when you read some of the history of the church where it talks about its infallibility and the infallibility of the popes, it's kind of a little bit comic when you're seeing at times you've got two popes, you've got three popes. One pope, different, if you read the histories of the popes, it's very tragic. Some murdered the predecessors so that they could take over. It was actually a woman pope at one time. And it's not a glorious history there. And we come on down and we see how in 1870, you know, as we just mentioned, the infallibility of the Pope. And it even gets into a greater thing that in 1950 they speak of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, how she ascended to heaven just like our Lord. That became affirmed. I mean, the teachings of this church. It's interesting in that we see that this church gets compared to Jezebel. And one of the name, if you go back and look at the name of what, do you know what Jezebel means? One of the definitions, it means chaste. Chaste. And when you think of Jezebel, the word chaste doesn't come to mind. You say, wait a minute. They don't correlate. And actually, for a while, it never made any sense. But actually, when you look at it in context of the history of the Roman Catholic system, and she's calling it Jezebel and chaste, that system is sitting there saying, we're chaste. We're without spot or wrinkle. We're infallible. We are clean. We're pure. We are the church. It is presenting itself outwardly as very chaste. However, inwardly, it's very corrupt. And I wanted to just as I was looking at this matter of the Roman Catholic system, I went and I bought a catechism, the Roman Catholic Catechism, and there are different ones. You know, there you can have one some dioceses have their own and some countries have their own. So I just got the one the Vatican put out. And, you know, because it yields to some of the other ones. And so I just said, well, this one's published by the Vatican, and the Pope signed it. It's got his signature in there. This is about as official, so I'll take this one. I just wanted to read the teaching here. And it's interesting, you know, one of the dates in 1545, the Scripture was granted equal authority with the Bible. Tradition. Yeah, good. All right, tradition was granted. So I wanted to read about that. So I found out, this is what the catechism teaches. And the catechism is the teaching of the church. This is what you believe. This is what they teach. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal, the mystery of Christ. As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Now, I would, you know, if you're looking on things to put on your, you know, little plaques to put on your wall, I don't. Not many of us would want to put that plaque on our wall, you know. But that's the tradition of the fathers that, you know, we earlier studied about the Church fathers. Augustine and Chrysostom and the different writers. All of their sayings get rolled in. The sayings they like are rolled into the tradition. And that's the authority. And only the Church. It's a key statement here too. It says, as the Church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted. Not the priesthood of all believers. Not you and I being able, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to look, search the Scriptures. No, it's entrusted to the Church. And this teaching on Mary also, I never could understand it. I was looking into it also. And while I was looking, you just see how it's so predominant throughout just the Catholic culture. I think most of us, you know, we know Notre Dame, and both the university and then the cathedrals. What does Notre Dame mean? What does it translate to? Our Lady. That's who we're all the rev. It's Our Lady, her university. But let's read about Mary, and one of the things they speak of is that Mary is eternally an ever virgin. And they say, in this, it tells you how if people challenge it. It says, against this doctrine, the objection is sometimes raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus. But in fact, James and Joseph, brothers of Jesus, are the sons of another Mary, the disciple whom St. Matthew calls the other Mary in his gospel. They are close relations and they're relatives of Jesus, but not his brothers. She was ever the virgin. And now recently too, as we've talked about how Mary was also the mother of God and mother. Recently she came in 1965, it was declared Mary was the mother of the church. Now let's just read about this. The Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honored as being truly the mother of God and the Redeemer. She is clearly the mother of the members of Christ. Since she has by her charity joined with her son in bringing about the birth of believers in the church who are members of its head. Mary is the mother of Christ and the mother of the church. This union of the mother with the son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception until his death. At the cross, there she stood, in keeping with the divine plan, enduring with her only begotten Son the intensity of His suffering and joining herself with His sacrifice. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up, body and soul, into heaven glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things. We know that also within our lives, grace is a major factor. We know our Lord is full of grace and truth. But also Mary, she is our mother in the order of grace. I'm not commenting on a lot of these things because I think to us a lot of them are self-evident. It says, Mary, she is our mother in the order of grace. She conceived the living God and by her prayers will deliver our souls from death. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gift of eternal salvation. That's a different teaching. It's not an Eve, it's a Jezebel. We also see how the Pope in 1870 was declared infallible. They're just saying that as he, in the lineage of Peter, he was declared infallible. It's interesting too, some of the relationship, much when you talk about ecumenical movements, you see the some of the Catholic leaders involved at all times. And it's interesting in particular, how they talk about relationships with other, non-church religions. But then they have this statement. This is the church's relationship with the Muslims. This will be the last quote and we'll move on. I just found this fascinating. As far as, I never could see how they could work on ecumenical things with Muslims and everything else. But the teaching is such that they can. The church's relationship with the Muslims. The plan of salvation of the church also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, the plan of salvation of the church also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims? They profess to hold to the faith of Abraham. And together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. I think many that are familiar with Islam would question that statement, but this is some of the teachings of that Catholic, and I just found it very eye-opening. And we see how, brothers and sisters, when we, our safeguards are the Word of God and the leadings of the Holy Spirit. Once we get away from the Word of God and allow others to tell us what it means, once we get away from that direct fellowship and communion with our Lord through that precious Holy Spirit, once we try to determine that we have our own teaching, an extra revelation, we're setting off on a dangerous course. In these days, the lesson we learn from these teachings is that we need to know the Word of God in a greater measure. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, to reveal His Son unto us in a greater measure also. Now, as we continue looking at this history of Thyatira, I wanted the next overhead that you, next page on your handout is an overhead. And it's kind of a snapshot of this period in time. Now, what we see during here, particularly during this section over here, this is where we have the conflict between the church and the various states. If we just start here in France with Philip Augustus, during Innocent III, let me just make this. Innocent III is generally considered, this is when the papacy reached its zenith. He had the most power of any of them, and from his time afterwards, there's generally agreed upon it declines. And it was through him, though, that it reached its greatest power. And he actually ended up bringing France, England, and the Holy Roman Empire to their feet. He had control over all of them. Now, how did he do this? In France, Philip Augustus married somebody from Denmark. After he got her home, he found out he didn't like her. So he told the local cardinal to give him a divorce so he could marry someone else that he liked. That's the Reader's Digest version. Okay. Okay. So the Pope heard about this. And the Pope said, I can exert my authority over this. He called Philip up and said, you have to take back your first wife. The church, the authority, has not granted that annulment. Hadn't granted that. And so there was this tremendous battle back and forth. Well, what the Pope, the weapon that the Pope had to get the king's attention was what the Pope did. He said, I place an interdict under all of France. And in an age of superstition, that brought fear to the people. They couldn't go to church. They couldn't go to mass. You know, it was great fear because they felt, as long as we're excommunicated outside the church, we're just all going to go to hell. And there, the superstition played upon the sentiments. And so finally the king gave in. He took back the one he didn't like and sent away the one he liked. But in that, the Pope gained authority. You come over to England. The same thing. The question here was, the vacancy came about over the Archbishop of Canterbury. Who's going to appoint the archbishops? The ones in England wanted to appoint him. John wanted to appoint him. The Pope says, no, I oppose. All authority is from me. Innocent III believed and taught and published that all authority had been granted under him from Peter. So he had authority over all kings and everybody upon the earth, and he appointed. So through the battle of the archbishop over the archbishopship of Canterbury, England was brought under Innocent III's authority. He did the same thing. He went through the excommunication route. They finally gave in. If you think about it, I mean, this is, he didn't have an army. It was a battle of superstition, and it won. Now, as we look at the battle over the Holy Roman Empire, there's two significant ones. Gregory VIII, in his battle with Henry IV, there was a controversy over who was going to appoint the Bishop of Milan. Obviously, Gregory wanted his person there, and Henry wanted his person there. Gregory won out. And in one of the most humiliating stories that you ever hear about in history, Henry IV, went, the Pope at this time was staying in the mountains of Italy when it was snowing and all. And there's the story of how Henry IV went to those mountains, and Gregory made this is the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And now, sometimes that we can't grasp how big this person is. But that's a big guy. I mean, he's got all the power. And the Pope had him come, and he had to stand outside the castle that the Pope was in for 3 days in the snow, barefooted, before the Pope would see him. He brought him to total humiliation. But in that, he went in and he got absolved, and he was unexcommunicated. And actually, he ended up going back to Germany, regaining his power, coming back with a huge army, and driving the Pope out of Rome. He didn't forget. He had a good memory. But then, too, that was over the battle and appointment of bishops. You come down to Innocent III. Innocent III, his battle with Otto was with who was going to appoint the Holy Roman Emperor. Innocent won out. He wanted, Otto was being put up by the people or tradition, and Innocent wanted Frederick to come in and take over. So what you just see here is how far away from the Lord's heart and the Lord's intention for the church operating, how far it has fallen. Have those on earth today that say that the church should rule the earth? You ever hear of something called dominion theology? We see it a lot in the United States. Christians trying to take over and rule. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be in politics. Anybody want to be in politics, they can. But we've got to learn some lessons here. The Lord's not trying to set up a governmental entity upon this earth. He's interested in one thing, and that's the life of His Son being formed within His people and allowing that to be a testimony. Now, as we continue on, one of the major movements that came out of the Roman Catholic Church, it's this whole the monastic movement. Okay? And we're just going to touch, there's a handout, pages 4 and 5, speak of the different orders. Now, we're not going to go through the details because you can have those. But it's interesting to see the significance of these movements. How, actually, there was a couple of stages. One, back in the 3rd through the 5th century, you see a lot of individualistic people going out as hermits into the desert. And it's generally conceded that the founder of monasticism was a man named Anthony. And He lived from like 105 years. He lived 251 to 356. And at the age of 20, he sold all that he had and he moved out into a cave to live in that cave for the last 85 years of his life and to meditate. Another, to me, the most famous one, or infamous one of these, is a man named Simon. And Simon, to achieve holiness, sat on top of a 65-foot pillar out in the middle of the desert for 35 years. He's called Simon the Stylite now. But he sat out in the desert on top of a pillar. I could never find out how they took him the food. But for 35 years, he was sitting up there to achieve holiness. And early in the latter part of these 4th and 5th century, you did start finding some of the communal living. Now, we sit and, you know, we can laugh, but why was this? And what it was, there was such a decline in the spirituality of the church that there were those that really had a heart to seek after the Lord. They saw the toleration of sin, you know, they saw the growing worldliness, and they saw this subjection to this human system, and they just wanted to escape and to just get away. And in that escape, they would find their own holiness. You know, it's a good intention, but it's not the Lord's way. He's not calling us to escape into the life of being a hermit. He's calling us, you know, to hang in there and be built together. We can say that the second stage of this monastic movement is when all these orders start getting created. And really the originator of them was an individual named Benedict. And he established his monasteries and his rule of life. And it's had great influence. The monks went in and they were occupied with all their personal religious activities and ceremonies. Each monastery was self-sufficient and self-supporting, and they were communities just set apart off to themselves. And one significant thing about each one of these orders and all the property they owned and everything is that all of these orders in the chain of command, they report directly to the Pope. They don't go through the locals. They're all under the Pope's authority. And that ends up being a major thing in history, as we see in a little while. Now, there were some good things that came out of these systems. They were one of the a practical thing was that they some of the agricultural techniques that they developed helped to save many of the countries during times of famine. In the past, there hadn't been many gains in the whole system of agriculture, but as they developed these monasteries, as they tried different techniques, they developed different agricultural plans. You have to search when you're looking for the positives. You got to. But actually, too, what we have to thank them for is they also spent a lot of their time copying documents, and many of they copied the Bible by hand for years, and they would just pass into manuscripts and transcripts and everything. These were copied and they were kept, and it was because of these monasteries that many of the writings, the things that we have today related to that pre-medieval period are around. We wouldn't have that resource unless they had done that. But as you look at this monastic life, and they were escaping to this form of monastic life to achieve godliness. But as we look back at the New Testament pattern, we see the Lord is calling us. He wants that our escape to be into Himself and into the church and into one another. As we allow the Lord to blend us and build us together, not separated, in the world but not of it, we see His grace abounding. It's sad as you look at the various monastic orders that there was a cycle that almost every one of them went through. They were all started by very godly men. Except, well, you can debate that over the Jesuits. We'll talk about the Jesuits in just a minute. But they all started on the principles of poverty, self-denial, and really trying to be set apart to live as the Lord would have them. But soon they became rich and they became powerful. They relaxed their discipline, became very self-indulgent and worldly, and became great power centers where they could have great influence over kings and countries. And actually it's through the workings of some of the orders where the line of accession of certain kings would be determined. So what they were actually started for, they end up not even allowing towards the end. Actually, the order, if you look over a second, page 5, Francis of Assisi obviously started the Franciscans. Okay? After he, towards the end of his life, and right after his death, you see that he took many of his original rules right from Scripture. But towards the end of his life and the passing on, he was almost kicked out of the order himself. They had become so slack. They did not want the old rule. They wanted a new way of doing things. They didn't like the traditions that he had set up. And so many, even though they were started by godly men, they could end up being taken over by others. The Dominicans, as we look at them, are used, and we'll see this more next week. They were used by the Pope to root out heresy. And they're the ones that conducted the Inquisition. The Inquisition was authorized by the Catholic Church to root out heresy. Now it's very when you read the history of the Inquisition, I mean it's hard to believe that these things are being done in the name of the Lord. But one of the motivating factors in the Inquisition, why they would go into the different towns, what it was, the Inquisitor would go into a town and they would set up their trials, and whoever was accused of something had to prove that he didn't do it. And he did not have a chance to face his accuser. And he didn't know what he was being accused of. So you walk in and you have to say, and they say, okay, we have certain accusations against you. Confess or prove you didn't do them. And what you do, you're sitting there saying, now what could I have done? And they'll start confessing. Well, I did do this. I talked to this one Protestant. They said, no, that's not it. And they would keep, you know, if you would confess to doing something, they would try to get other people's names too. The conviction rate, just for Elizabeth's sake, the conviction rate in these inquisitions was over 95%. Very few people ever got off. And why was that? One of the motivating reasons is always, you know, they say, follow the money. It'll lead to the truth. If somebody was convicted, they had to give up all their property, all their money. A third of it went to the inquisitors. A third went to the church. And third went to the local government. So you've got your local government, the church, and the inquisitors all in cahoots. So they would go in, and any false accusation could be made. And how do you prove how do you prove you didn't do a false accusation? It's like they would say, we understand that you own a copy of the scriptures. And they'd say, I don't own one. Prove it. Well, I don't have it in my house. Well, you got rid of it. It's hard proving the negative, that you didn't do something. And so they would end up being convicted and tortured. And one of the, in the end, for the more severe ones, the ones that were really heretics, or which believed in the Lord Jesus, they were called heretics. They were taken out and they would be publicly burned. And do you know what the, when there was, when those heretics were publicly burned, there would be a huge ceremony in town. They would have them about every few months, or every, twice a year. And they would parade all of the condemned ones in. Those were condemned to spend their life in jail would wear one type of dress, and those that were condemned to die would have another type of dress on. And as they were burned, do you know what the title for the burning was called? It was called the act of faith. It wasn't an execution. It was an act of faith. And what it was the church saving these people through fire. So they burned the heretics in hope that they would be saved through fire. And it was declared the act of faith. And it's just, we see how far we had come. Another order that ends up being infamous throughout history is the Jesuits. And the thing that really, where they get used the most, is they are committed to the absolute authority of the Pope. Whatever, the Jesuits were called the Pope's army. And whatever the Pope said, they did. Now it's very difficult today to find an objective history of the Jesuits. Because of their history, people either love them or they hate them. The haters say they're straight from hell. They're the enemy, they're the, you know, pawns of Satan. And the others say no, they're the army of the Pope and they're preserving truth. So you almost have to read both sides and you figure somewhere in the middle is somewhat of the truth. But it's just, it's sad to see some of the things that they went through. One of the other, some of the other events that went on during this time were the infamous Crusades. During this time when the Crusades went on, much of the Holy Land was under the control of Islam, the Muslims. And so they were sending out these crusades to retake the Holy Land. This is one of the saddest notes of church history, is the church itself arming itself and sending out warriors to retake the land. During this time, one of the most infamous ones is the First Crusade. I mean, they just started off. As this crusade was leaving Europe, they murdered thousands and thousands of Jews. As they would pass through the countryside, they would kill the Jews. On their way to the Holy Land, they plundered all of Turkey and Greece until they finally got to the Holy Land. They did capture Jerusalem, but it's in that capture, the Muslims that were in the city surrendered. And so the Crusaders, armed with their sword and their cross, went in, and all of them that had surrendered, they slaughtered them. They put them all to death. If you look at the history of the Crusades, you've got two parties. You've got the Crusaders, and you've got the Muslims. The Muslims acted a lot better than the Crusaders. If you want to understand today why Christianity is not very popular in the Middle East, you can go back and read the story of the Crusades. The Crusades had done more to damage the testimony of Jesus in the Middle East than probably anything else. There was just thousands and thousands of those murdered. One of the Muslims who was a great warrior during that time and the leader was Saladin. And when he would capture Christians, or the Crusaders, I shouldn't use that term, Christians, too much. When he would capture the Crusaders, he would take them as a prisoner of war, would negotiate their release, and he would take money for them. They'd be returned. Very few slaughters. The slaughter was done by the Crusaders. owned the locals. They also slaughtered the Jews, whoever they could find. There's a story, actually, Saladin one time, he was fighting Richard the Lionhearted. And Richard the Lionhearted got sick. In those days, the battles were a little different. Richard the Lionhearted got sick and got a fever, so they didn't fight that day. And Saladin heard about it. He heard about him being sick. He knew he was a great warrior, and he wanted to fight this great warrior. So he wanted to make him well. So he sent up to Mount Hermon, and they got some peaches and some other fruits, and took the fresh fruit to Richard, and Richard recuperated and was able to go back into battle. Richard eventually surrendered, negotiated a release, and went back home. But Saladin proved to be the more heroic, the more noble warrior. One of the saddest crusades is called the Children's Crusade. The children took out on their own to go free the Holy Land. And as you can see, most of the children were drowned or sold into slavery or slaughtered. But it's a... You say, why? How could people get caught up in this? Let me just read one quote. I think some of you might have heard of Bernard of Clairvaux. He's actually most noted for his essays on the love of God. He has one, his famous one is On Loving God. And he writes on why you should crusade. And this is given to the people to stimulate them. He said, "The earth has been shaken and has trembled because the Lord has lost his territory. And our King Jesus is being accused of treachery. It is said of him by the Muslims that he is not God, but he falsely pretended to be something he was not. Any man among you who is a vassal ought to rise up and defend his Lord from this infamous treachery. He should go to the sure fight, for to win will be glorious, and for to die will be gain. Why are you delaying, you servants of the cross? Why are you deceiving yourselves, you who have great physical strength and many worldly goods? Take the sign of the cross and the supreme pontiff, the vicar of him to whom it was said, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven, offers to you his full indulgence of all crimes you confess with a contrite heart." And what they were saying is, to the crusaders, they were being offered full pardon for all their sins, not only for the sins they had committed, but for the sins they were going to commit. So when the crusaders went out and pillaged villages, raped, slaughtered, and murdered everybody, they were forgiven. They had the Pope's indulgence. There was no accountability. In that day and time, with the turmoil that was in the world, the Crusades were driven by superstition, and they took up the sword to defend the name of the Lord. They never fully liberated the Holy Land over there. But the only thing they did was to drive a wedge in a greater way between those that live in that area and the testimony of Jesus. You can talk with those that try to share the gospel in the Middle East today, and they're surprised how often this whole issue of the Crusades gets brought back up in their face. It's something they need to overcome, that we need to really allow the Lord to, you know, we need to pray that it was a tremendous blight, and it was terrible what occurred. But that was not the Lord Jesus that we knew that was going out doing that. That was something else. And where there's that damage to the testimony of the Lord, we need to pray that a spirit of clarity could come in, and to really allow people to be set free. I did want to touch just a minute on this whole issue of Islam. And you can see Islam, we know, was started by Muhammad. He was born in Mecca in 571. And he received his divine revelation by him being the true prophet of God But they didn't receive it in Mecca. He had to flee to Medina in around 622. But in 630, he came back and he took Mecca and established it as his capital. In 632, Muhammad died. And we can see how during just a short period of time, it doesn't show up so much on the overhead, but Islam spread all the way to India and all the way into Spain. And it was coming up into Europe, except in the year 732, Martin of Tours won a great battle here that stopped the influx of the Muslims into Europe. And this battle, whether you're looking at church history or any of history, is one of the most significant battles in the history of the world, because this stopped the spread of Islam, and it ended up retreating. It stayed in Spain for many years, eventually was driven back out of Spain, but it's still mainly within the Far East. Now, there are different ways that you can look at Islam. You know, what repulsed Muhammad when he was born was the idolatry that he saw within his city. Not only the pagan idolatry, but also the Christian idolatry. And because of the idolatry, he said, and because of the mixture of superstition and everything, he rejected this teaching of Christianity. And he went out and received his own revelation. Now what, if you look at what went on during this time, through all of this spread, what was mainly impacted was not the true spiritual movement of the church. The true spiritual movement of the church continued. But the idolatry, Christian idolatry and pagan idolatry, was dealt a terrible blow throughout this region. Some writers say that Islam was really God's judgment on a degenerate church. We know from the Old Testament that many times the Lord would use pagan lands to bring judgment upon the people of Israel. And some would say that Islam was just God's judgment on a church that had gotten so far away from his original heart. But throughout all of this, throughout this spread, those where there was a true spiritual movement of God, and we'll see some of these movements next week, they were not suffering. They may have been delayed, but what was really put to rest in many of these areas was proud, you know, these proud ecclesiastical systems and the idolatry that accompanied it. It was put down once and for all. It's interesting, just the impact that Islam would have. And we see it today, still coming forth. We see how it's growing in a greater measure. And how it's sad, you know, in this day and time, you can almost trace the growth of Islam as the spiritual condition of the church increases, the influence on the world of Islam throughout the centuries would decrease. As the church's influence and the true testimony of the Lord would decrease, the influence of Islam would increase. Does that call us to pray? As we see Islam moving in this day and time, does it call us to pray? For the Lord to have a people to really stand for His interest and for His heart in this day and time. The last thing I wanted to touch on this morning was just one of another major event that did occur. Was in 1054, there was a great break right along this line between the East and the West. So over here you have the Roman Catholic. Over on this side is the Greek Orthodox. And we talked about some of the differences between East and West before, so I'm not going to. But what we see in this is that this division between East and West set up two power bases officially throughout the world. And it was actually through the Eastern, what they call the Eastern or the Greek Orthodox Church, that the gospel ended up going initially to Russia. Actually, in around 800, one of the princesses of Russia was in Constantinople, a Princess Olga, in 955. And she went to Constantinople, and she was, most people feel she was genuinely saved. And she went back and started pressing her son and her family to consider this new religion. As they did, they saw what was going on in the rest of the world. And right around 1000 AD, the Greek Orthodox religion became the national religion. Back then it was called Rus. It wasn't the Russia. It was just Rus in Kiev back then. And so it was set up, and it actually continued on from 988 up to 1917 when they had the revolution. And it spread all throughout Russia. It was basically what it was an outgrowth of the Eastern Orthodox Church. At the beginning, like many things, there were those that really knew the Lord. But as it grew on, it became that national religion. It departed in a great way. You remember the story how Constantine would pay his soldiers to get baptized? Well, in Russia, citizens, if they wanted to own property, had to be baptized. So, if you wanted to buy a house, first you went down and got baptized, and then you went and bought the house. I mean, it takes away a little of the true spiritual motivation for all this. But you see that it was in that time that the gospel first went forth into Russia and was spread throughout that land for a good time. Now, as we come to the close kind of this negative side of this church in Thyatira, you know, what are the lessons that we need to learn? And to me, it just, it always comes back. It comes back to those words of simplicity and purity. And always, I like what in chapter 3 it says to the church in Philadelphia, their commendation. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. My word and my name. And we see so often how when we get away from His word and it becomes our word, when we get away from His church, and it becomes our church. What did the Lord say in the Gospels? He started off, He called it my house. In the end, it was your house. They had taken it away. Whose house is it today? The Lord wants it to be known by His name. And in His name, there's all authority and power. It's not an authority and power of this world, but it's an authority and a power and a way to go through. Even in the midst of dark ages, there's no covering up the fact that this was a tough time to live in. It was very difficult. Yet there, we'll see next week, there were those that in the same situation and circumstances, and actually harder circumstances, they held to His word. They didn't deny His name. And they received the crown of life. And that's the desire of our heart in the times that we're living in. Shall we pray? Lord, we do just thank You that, Lord, You present before us so much of Yourself, Lord. And we see at times how hard we are to learn lessons. Lord, we do just pray that You continue to search our hearts. You would lead us, Lord, in Your path of life. you would lead us, Lord, in a way that would really show us a greater measure of yourself. You would help us, Lord, to learn lessons, to not be doomed to repeat them, and that we would be those that would be known by your name, Lord. Lord, help us to really walk in the ways that would show forth the simplicity and purity of yourself. That we not yield to an influence of a Jezebel, but we would be under thy headship and thy lordship. In Jesus' name, amen.